Well, we're going to read from God's Word now, and we're going to turn to John chapter 15. I've decided in the end to read a few more verses than what is printed on the notice sheet, so I'll start from John 15, verse 18. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1667, or 1666, rather. John chapter 15, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and will declare it to you. Do you ever come across people where you're just led to ask the question, what on earth does that guy do with his time? What on earth is he here for? I remember not too long ago watching the news, hearing about these different people in the government and noticing Michael Gove. And Michael Gove's responsibility in the Conservative government. He was a minister in the cabinet, but his role was Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster. Well, I'd never heard of the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster. He never seemed to have come up before Michael Gove took the role. So I got on the internet, looked on Wikipedia. Who is the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster and what does he do? Well, apparently, ostensibly, his job is the administration of the estates and collecting the rents of the Duchy of Lancaster. And yet also, it said, that basically his job is the highest ranking minister in the cabinet office. Basically, he's second in command to the prime minister. He's his right hand man. Well, how can those two things be aligned? And you do a little bit more digging and you find out, well, the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster, it's a non-entity, really. He's a minister without portfolio. He's just a guy that the PM trusts and says, I want you in here. So he gives him this job where he doesn't really have to do all that much. But that title is always attached to his name. This is Michael Gove, the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster. Sorry, I forgot to check who serves in that role now. Maybe you could go on later and have a look at it. What on earth does this person do? Maybe sometimes you find yourself asking the same question about the Holy Spirit. You know about the Holy Spirit. You know that he's the third person of the Godhead. You know that he's required for us to become a Christian. And yet, really, what does he do? When you think about the important parts of our faith, our Christianity, it seems like Jesus is the one doing all the work. After all, it was Jesus who went to the cross and died in our place. It was Jesus who took our sin. It is Jesus whose presence is here with us. It is Jesus' word that we listen and respond to. It is Jesus who has secured salvation. It is Jesus who is our high priest in heaven. We've been thinking about that this morning. It is Jesus who will return at the end to judge the living and the dead. It is Jesus who lived a life of righteousness, who is our example. Jesus, it seems like, is the one that we follow. What work, then, is the Holy Spirit doing? What on earth does he do? We know he's important, but what does he do? This morning, I don't intend to try and give a complete exposition of all the aspects of the Holy Spirit's work. In fact, that's not Jesus' intent here in this chapter. Notice in verse 12 how he speaks to his disciples after he's been begun to describe to them the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It wasn't the appropriate time for Jesus to give a full explanation of who the Spirit was. The time that Jesus is speaking here, it's the very night that he is about to be arrested and then put on trial. It is the last chance he has to speak with his disciples. And as he says in this conversation that we read, he's preparing them for what is about to happen. Sorrow is overwhelming them. Now, if Jesus had begun to speak about the third person of the Godhead and all his different works and aspects in our salvation, well, they would not be able to bear it now, he says plainly. When the disciples would have thought about the Spirit of God, they wouldn't necessarily have had the categories in mind that enabled them to think about this God being a separate person to the Father and to Christ, yet one and the same God as himself. And so Jesus didn't try and give a full explanation of all that the Spirit is doing. But in these verses, he does want to encourage them. He calls the Spirit the Helper. Or in some other translations, the comforter or the counsellor. I'm going away, Jesus is warning them. And he sees that this truth is overwhelming them with sorrow. But don't fear. I'm not going to leave you alone, Jesus says. I'm still going to be with you, although it won't be me, it will be the Holy Spirit. But because he's with you, I will be with you. And as this conversation develops, their understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and the help that he can give ought to develop in their mind. Two things that I want to draw out from this passage that the Holy Spirit does. What does the Holy Spirit do? First, he convicts the world of sin. He convicts. But he does it by glorifying the Son. He convicts by glorifying the Son. Verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The following words that Jesus add on seek to try and explain what he's just said. But if you just launch into the next verses with your normal understanding of the words sin, righteousness and judgment, it can be really hard to make head and tail of what Jesus is saying. Let's read what he says next. Verse 9. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He's going to convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He's going to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Perhaps verse 9 is best at showing that the difficulty in reconciling what Jesus is saying here. Verse 10. For starters, we might want to ask, how can we be convicted of righteousness in distinction to being convicted of sin, let's say? And then also, if we begin to answer that question using our normal understanding of righteousness, what on earth does it mean that Jesus says, it will happen because I'm going to my Father and you will see me no more? Surely, if the world is going to be shown what righteousness is, Jesus is the best example of it. What is Jesus meaning in these verses? Well, let's start with the first topic that he addresses. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. In this conversation, Jesus isn't referring to sin in a very general and broad sense. There is a specific sense of sin that he has already addressed. And that's why we began to read from verse 18 of chapter 15. Verse 21 of chapter 15, Jesus says, all these things they're going to do, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. All these people who claim to be acting in God's name, they don't really know him. And you can tell they don't really know him because they've not recognised who I am. Verse 24, for example, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and their Father. Jesus is saying, having shown them who he is, undeniably so, through his word and through his deeds, his miracles, yet their continued hatred of him, cements them in their sin and shows that they do not really even know the Father that they claim to know. Of course, Jesus is speaking specifically of these same Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, who are about to put him to death. And so verse 23 really seals the deal of what Jesus is saying in towards the end of chapter 15. He who hates me hates my Father also. Astounding, so that by chapter 16, verse 2, he says, look, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. The time's coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering God's service. The sin that Jesus has in mind here is the sin of rejecting him as God's son. And Jesus is saying when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of this sin. There's different ways that we can speak to people to try and help them understand what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is pride, a love of self. Sin is a rejection of God. But here's another way of understanding sin. Sin is a rejection of who Jesus Christ is. If you know Jesus Christ, then you know the Father. But if you reject Christ, there is no way to the Father. It's actually part of the same conversation that Jesus tells the disciples, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here we've got something of an answer then to that question that Christians often ask. Look, I know that I've been saved. I know that I'm a sinner. But I look at my neighbours and my family. And yet they do not confess to be Christians. And yet they live such Christian lives. They're so generous, they're so kind, they're so helpful. How is it that I can be saved through Christ and yet they cannot be saved, even when we've lived on the surface what seems to be similar sorts of lives? Or even, someone might say, they've lived a better life than I have. They've done more good. They've served more people. Well, here we're helped to see what sin really is. Not merely reduced to the rights and wrongs that we do each day, but really the response of our hearts to who God is. Does this person accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their God? Do they recognise that he is going to be their judge? Will they bow the knee to him? Have they done their works of service and acts of good deeds in service to him, or in service of self, or in service of family, or in service of others around them? Ultimately, if they will not accept God as their God, Christ as their saviour, then what place do they have in his kingdom? The sin that Jesus speaks of is the sin of rejecting him. And so when he says in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. When the Spirit begins to convict someone, he doesn't just give them a vague sense of right or wrong. He doesn't just give them a sense of regrets about things they've done wrong in their past life. He gives them a specific recognition. Yes, of their own sinfulness, but also of who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ is the Saviour. And without that recognition, then there will be no salvation for these people. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness, verse 10. He convicts the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Here's a good one to try and use a slightly nuanced understanding of the word righteousness to understand what Jesus is saying. Don't think of it as righteousness being that list of right things and wrong things. Righteousness being goodness, essentially. Think of the word righteousness as vindication. Righteousness and justification are very closely, they're the same word, basically, in the New Testament. So we can think of what Jesus is saying as, you could replace the word vindication. He will convict the world of vindication. Who has been vindicated? Well, Jesus is saying the world, especially those Jewish leaders, they're going to put me to death. They're going to think they're doing God's service by killing me. They're going to think they're doing God's service by killing you and persecuting you. But the Holy Spirit will convict them who is really right in God's eyes, because I am going to the Father and they will no longer see me. Or you will see me no more. How does Jesus' going away to the Father convict the world of Jesus being accepted by the Father? Well, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at the way Peter preached to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. You'll be familiar with the sermon, most of you, I expect. Acts chapter 2, this is when Peter and the other apostles the Holy Spirit has come upon them. It's caused them to speak in all sorts of different tongues so that people from all over the world are able to hear and understand them. And Peter stands up and preaches to the crowds. Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this is his concluding argument. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Peter's concluding argument is, the Jesus that you put to death, thinking him a blasphemer, God has raised him up. That's why his body isn't here. That's why he's been resurrected. That's why the Jews are going crazy looking for his body. He's not here. He has been raised. And where's he gone now? He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. How do you know he's there if you can't see him? Well, you know he's there because he sent his Spirit as a gift to his disciples. And that Spirit is the Spirit that's working through us to enable us to preach to the crowd so that all the world may hear this message of salvation. He concludes that in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How can they know that? Because he's no longer dead. God has raised him up. The Spirit then, and in this case, especially the gifts that the Spirit is able to give to the apostles, are used to convict the world that Jesus is the one who has been vindicated, if you like, by God. He is shown to be the one that God really is pleased with. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Because when the Jewish leaders who thought they were God's friends put Jesus to death, God dismissed their act of obedience, in inverted commas, and rather raised Jesus Christ from the dead, exalting him to glory. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, convict the world of righteousness, and will convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus' great success, Satan's great success, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the putting to death of the Messiah, is shown to be overturned. Satan's greatest victory is shown to be a loss, as Jesus Christ is ascended from the grave. Well, if Satan then, the accuser and the condemner, has been overcome because of the victory of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension, then what does that lead us to conclude about the Lord Jesus? Well, the one with authority to condemn and to accuse is no longer Satan, our enemy, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus himself has been exalted to the right hand of God, well, the scriptures foretell that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. This is who Jesus is. Not just a miracle worker. Not just a do-gooder. Not just a man with some moral teachings that help you to be kind to your neighbour. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, who is going to return to judge you and all on earth. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world by glorifying the Son. He's going to, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. He will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying about the Spirit. He's not working in competition with Jesus. The word take, you can take things in different ways. If I stand here with my glass of water and somebody comes up and takes it away from me, it's like they've snatched it off me. They seize it, if you like. That's one sense of take. But rather, there's another way of taking, and that is if I take the glass of water and hand it to someone else. And as I hand it to them, what do they do? They take it from me, you see? Well, that's the sense in which take is being used here. The Holy Spirit is not going to snatch from Jesus to claim his own glory. He's going to take what Jesus is offering and hand it on. He's going to take or receive from what is mine. And verse 14, he will declare it to you. Hang on, what has the Holy Spirit received from Jesus? He's going to take from what is mine. What is Jesus's? What does belong to him? Verse 15, Jesus clarifies. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. There's an astounding verse that just clarifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and who it is that we come to worship when we come to the Lord Jesus. All that the Father has is mine. All the Father's glory, all the Father's power, all the Father's knowledge, all of his sovereign authority, all the Father's truth, all the Father's law and his word, all the honour that belongs to the Father is mine, says Jesus. All that the Father has is mine. And the Holy Spirit is going to take what is mine, my glory and my honour and my place and my authority, and he's going to declare it to you. And you understand now that the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just want to repeat. He's not just telling you the same as what you've heard before. It's not repetition. He's going to declare it. He's going to speak it with conviction. He's going to persuade you. And in this section, we see the Spirit being described as working through his speaking, for example, through his teaching, through his guiding, through his declaration. This is how the Spirit is going to convict the world of who Jesus is, by showing them who Jesus is through his word. And what does he speak about? Well, of course, he's going to speak about who Jesus is and its implications. He's going to speak about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, and also the implication it has for you and for me. That Jesus is Lord of all and that he's coming back to judge. And that one day every knee will bow before him. Only on that day, when every knee bows, some will bow in meekness, some will bow in fear, some will bow in trepidation at the condemnation that they are due, and others will bow in worship and praise. Now is the day when you can learn to bow in respect of him, in honour of him, in recognition of him as the one that God has chosen. The Holy Spirit convicts the world by showing us who Jesus is, and the implications of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. So then, when, as Christians, we are looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit, this understanding of what the Spirit is doing can help us be clearer about how that guidance ought to be sought. We pray often, don't we, for the Holy Spirit's guidance on such things as which house should I buy, or which job should I take, or which person should I marry, or which university should I go to, or and so on and so forth. How should I use my money? The Spirit has been sent not just to be a word of wisdom to those who are struggling. Of course, he does have wisdom, the Spirit, and he is able to provide guidance on those things. But now that we've heard Jesus teaching about what the Holy Spirit is sent to do, we can be clear about the Holy Spirit's motives and purposes. He will guide you to the right job, or the right spouse, or the right house, or the right church, or what to do with your money, or your time, or everything else. But what's his purpose in those things? Not necessarily so that you can be more economically prosperous. Not necessarily so that you can be happier or more comfortable. His aim, the reason he's sent, is so that Jesus Christ can be made known. So he may send you into a place or a church or a family or a situation where it might feel like this surely is the wrong decision. And yet you see that the Holy Spirit's intent is not to make you comfortable, but to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. To use you as a mouthpiece, as a witness for who Jesus is. The Spirit guides us in order that we can continue serving Christ by making him known to the world. An unbeliever also has to be careful about what they mean when they think they're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Somebody perhaps questioning Christianity might be moved, like, I've had all these questions and it seems like God is speaking to me and showing me these things. God speaks in various ways. Is God really speaking to you now? Well, yes, he is speaking to you now. He speaks, in fact, through his creation, not least. He speaks through his word. He speaks through his church. But are you listening to his voice? If you've not yet come to the conviction of sin, if you've not yet begun to recognize who Jesus Christ really is, then you're not really listening to what God is intending to say to you. The reason the Holy Spirit is sent, the reason he sends conviction, is not just so that you know there is a God out there somewhere. It's so that you know that this God is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he convicts the world by glorifying the Son. And he, secondly, teaches. Again, by glorifying the Son. He convicts and he teaches by glorifying the Son. Verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit, then, is not just working with those outside the church, convicting them of who Christ is so that they might repent and receive salvation and be brought into the church. The Holy Spirit is also going to work with those who are in the church. You disciples, Jesus is telling the disciples here. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He's going to instruct you. And he's going to be your teacher. Three things to note from verse 13 about the way the Spirit teaches. First, the Spirit is not an independent source of truth. He will not speak on his own authority, Jesus says. Why is that important? I remember when we were looking for our house to buy, one of the most frustrating things to me was dealing with the estate agents. You'd go to all these houses and you'd be interested in buying some of them and you'd have questions, you know, how old's the boiler, or, you know, have there been any problems with damp or flooding in the area, or, you know, and you'd ask the estate agent who's met you there and shown you around the rooms, and every time you ask a question, the estate agent just says, oh, I don't really know, I'll have to get back to the vendor. And it's like, what are you doing as the middleman here? Just get the vendor here so I can ask him the question directly. Get me to the voice of authority so I can hear and find the answers from him. Jesus has been called by the disciples rabbi, teacher. They trust him to the ends of the earth. They know that he has the words of life. To whom else should we go, Peter asked, if we don't turn to you? And now Jesus is telling them, I'm going. But don't worry, because the Spirit is going to be here and he will continue teaching you. But he's not going to teach you as some independent source of authority. You're not going to lose what I have been giving you. He's not going to teach you independently. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So secondly, he's not independent and therefore he doesn't replace Jesus as our teacher. Whatever he hears from Christ, that is what he will pass on to you from Christ. This is why, rightly, the Holy Spirit in our worship often recedes into the background. This is why we so often make much more of who Jesus is and what Jesus has said to us, and why we much less frequently speak about what the Holy Spirit is doing and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Because the Holy Spirit is not here to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is here to draw attention to what Jesus is saying to you. The New Testament is self-consciously working under this assumption. Let me turn with you to Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you know the beginning of Revelation, it's when you get these seven letters written to the seven churches. In chapter 1, John gets a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man dressed in white, standing among the lampstands. There's a few other aspects of that vision that he sees. But then in chapter 2 and onwards, he gets these letters that he's supposed to write and send to the churches. Now, let's look at the first letter that he's written and sent. Chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. So, the end of the first letter says this is a letter from the Spirit. But the very same letter, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's that person, John, that you saw in your vision in chapter 1. This is the person speaking to you and writing to you now. Write down his words and write it in a letter and send it to these churches. But at the end of the letter, it told, listen to what the Spirit has said to you. Well, whose words are they? Are they Jesus's, the one that John saw in the vision? Or are they the Spirit? Or rather, do we understand from what Jesus is telling us about the way the Spirit works, they are his words communicated to us through the Spirit. There are other references too. You can look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. This time speaking about prophecy and the way God has spoken in the past. 1 Peter 1 verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. A long sentence to get your head around all of what's going on, but just notice this, that it's the Spirit of Christ who speaks to the prophets, but then it's the Holy Spirit who takes that message and preaches it to the world today. That's what you've heard, says Peter. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit speaking to you. But what words is he speaking? The very same words that Christ himself had first spoken to the prophets. The Holy Spirit then doesn't replace Jesus as our teacher, but he's like the intermediary or the translator, if you like. And then the third thing to notice from back in John chapter 16, verse 13, is that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. His work, in a sense, is finite. I say in a sense because he's guiding us into all the truth, a defined and limited body of knowledge, not truth in general. The Holy Spirit is not promised to guide us into all scientific truth, for example, or all literary truth, or he's not going to help us understand what what the intention of the Greek writers were, or what Dickens' motives were in writing his novels, or things like that. The Holy Spirit's work is to guide us into the truth. And the truth is a specific body of knowledge, that body of knowledge that we more commonly call the gospel. In that sense, the Spirit's work is finite. He's going to help us understand what the gospel is. But also, in a sense, his work is infinite. Because the ways that the gospel can be applied to the different scenarios and settings and people that we experience day to day are of infinite in variation. But it's the same body of truth that the Spirit is going to help us understand. Jude, verse 3, describes that body of truth as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Spirit is not sent now to give us new ideas of truth or extra branches shooting off the truth. The Spirit is sent to help us understand the truth which Jesus had proclaimed to his disciples, which they saw enacted when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now that we have that recorded for us in the New Testament, the Spirit's work is to help us understand that body of truth which has been handed down to us. So then, when we come to church, when we come to worship, when we're looking for the Spirit to move us and to help us in our adoration of God, What is it that we should be looking for? When can we go home and say, I really felt the Spirit at work today? Is it when we're moved to ecstatic worship? When we get those moments of liver shivers and we just think, wow, this is all so wonderful? Or rather, can we be more confident that the Spirit has been present, teaching, guiding, doing just that work that Jesus said he would do when he's drawn not attention to himself, but drawn attention to who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And we go on with a new understanding. And our emotions are moved not in and of themselves because of the music or because of the situation or because of the friendship or because of some ethereal sense of love that we had. But our emotions are moved because of the truth that we've discerned more clearly. Because the Spirit has declared the truth of who Jesus Christ is to us. He's convicted us of our sin, showing us that we need to depend on him more wholeheartedly. He's guided us into the truth, showing us how this gospel truth applies to the way that we live. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. That's not his purpose. His intention is to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like the translator in a press conference. You listen to Putin on the news or whatever. Or you listen to, let's pick someone that you might look up to rather than a perceived enemy. And the translator is the one standing between you and the words of your celebrity or your sports star or whatever who's speaking on the television. At the end of the conversation, you don't say, wow, I'm really thankful for the translator. You say, wow, it was great to hear the words of the sports star or the celebrity or whoever else. It's his words that you look to. But of course, that interaction wouldn't be possible without the translator. Or another illustration, it might be like the cameraman on the television. You watch the Olympics, you watch some great movie, you watch some great TV show, and you think, wow, it was great, it was amazing to see these places in the world that I'll never be able to travel to and experience myself. And the cameraman just captures the sense of the storms and the wind in the Arctic, or the beautiful sunshine, or the variety of life in the rainforest. But it's the cameraman who's done those things, but you never turn off the TV thinking, wow, what a great cameraman. You turn off the TV thinking, what a great thing that I've watched, what a great show, what a great vision that I've had. Or perhaps the best illustration to encompass it is that illustration that Jesus himself here is using. The illustration of a teacher. You see, a student may be amazed by a certain topic, history. Really gripped by medieval history or the history of the Romans. Or maybe it's English for you, or maybe it's mathematics or whatever. And part of your being gripped by that topic is because you had a great teacher. And because you've got a great teacher, yes, you recognise that it's right for you to say thank you for your teacher, for inspiring that love for the topic. You're right to want to try and follow in the footsteps that your teacher lays down for you. You want to learn from him in particular. But you recognise at the end of the day that your love is not for the teacher per se. You wouldn't necessarily love any subject that the teacher gives. You love that subject because the teacher, in his ability and in his goodness, has shown you these things. Likewise, with the Spirit, we learn from the Spirit. We walk in step with the Spirit. We pray for the Spirit's help. We recognise that we need him. And yet, at the end of it all, when it's all said and done, we don't go home with the Spirit on our minds, on our lips, and on our and in our focus. We go on with the one to whom the Spirit has been pointing us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who came to die in our place on the cross. It is the Spirit who shows us who Christ is, so that by believing in him and in his name, we may receive the life that he's able to offer.